Last year, Matt Damon was in a movie called The Martian, and it's 2035. It's a manned mission to Mars, encounters a storm, and they leave behind what they believe to be a dead Matt Damon. Now, spoiler alert, he doesn't die. But how could you not know that, even if you didn't watch the movie? Are they going to spend 2 hours rescuing Matt and then kill him at the end? I don't think so. One scene after NASA learns Damon's alive, they are speculating on what it must feel like to be left alone on Mars, and they conclude he must be psychologically devastated, then pan to Damon on Mars. He's having a pretty good time, kind of enjoying himself. He's not devastated at all because he's so full of hope. And from whence does this hope spring? And he says, and I'll give you the edited version. He says, I'm going to have to science the blank out of this. And so he's hope-filled because he's a confident, trained scientist. And so Damon's confidence and competency in scientists and the collective brilliance of the best science minds on Earth bring him home. Now, if you watch the show, they had a lot of help from omnipotent screenwriters who bailed him out in convenient ways as well. But in the end, he's back on Earth. He's teaching budding young astronauts survival techniques, and he tells them that they'll inevitably encounter life-threatening situations in space. If they remain faithful to their science, my paraphrase, they'll solve each problem one by one and find themselves at home. I like the movie. I'm no scientist. I do love the fruits of science, a lot of them. There's a scientist running sound this morning. I like him too. And I'm fascinated by how the movie and other movies like it present a single story life, but not like we talk about where the spiritual and the physical meet in one story, but really what I would call a basement single story life where there's no upstairs at all. And you can say, well, they have space, that's upstairs. Well, no, in their worldview, space is just the ceiling of the basement. It's not another realm of existence. It's a world where Francis Schaeffer called nature eats up grace. At one point, Damon's character knows he might not survive, and he talks about, and they show a scene of him looking in wonder at the Martian sunset. But there's no reflection, of course, on creation or creator. There's never a cry out to God as he's using science appropriately. There's no sense of him crying out to God. So is Damon's character a pure invention of Hollywood, this confident, hopeful, scientific conqueror? I don't think so. There are many confident, hope-filled people in the world who don't care a thing about God. And there are many insecure, struggling to find hope people in the world who do know and love God. And isn't that incongruent with what we believe? I don't think so. I mean, Rodney told us he struggled this morning. What's wrong with Rodney? I mean, he's supposed to be a worship leader. What's wrong with this guy? Why is he struggling? Is he supposed to be struggling? I mean, if it's not incongruent, if non-believers can live hope-filled lives, confident, and believers can struggle, what's the purpose of knowing God then? So look in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So the main purpose of knowing God is because he's God and he's made himself knowable. And so do we seek to know and love and serve God primarily in order to have a better life now than those who don't seek these things? Primarily. If so, what happens when it looks like people who are pursuing things other than God are having a better life than we do? Do we reject God in favor of the things that they're finding satisfaction in? Which is the exact story in the Old Testament of what happened over and over, as people would look around and say, they got it better than we do, and they would go and pursue those gods. Some, however, refused to do so. They were perplexed by what they saw. We talked about this last week. And what they experienced. I'm following God, and I'm having a hard time. They care nothing for God, and they're having a good time. They were perplexed, but they refused to chase after what they saw and felt. I do believe knowing and loving God leads to the best possible life now. But what exactly does that mean? I had a friend in college named Brian. He came to know Christ about a year before he found out he had terminal cancer. And I saw Brian, I think I was 22, he was 24. And I saw him the last time 24 hours before he died. And he spent most of our time together that day, young man, ministering to me, checking on me. So the question, why didn't Brian's faith keep him from cancer and death? And my question is, why would it? His faith was not in health or life. his faith was in the Lord Jesus. And so when I say knowing God leads to the best possible life now, I don't mean a guarantee of health and prosperity. That may or may not happen along the way. But if it does happen along the way, and everybody in here has some measure of health and some measure of prosperity because we're here, it doesn't last for anyone. And since it doesn't last, by definition, it's not, at least in the enduring sense of the word, the best life now. So let's circle back. There are hope-filled unbelievers, but their hope is not well-founded. It's built on sand. There are believers desperately seeking to feel hope, and their small and sometimes fleeting feelings of hope are built on solid ground. So a strong faith and a weak bridge will land you in the river. A weak faith and a strong bridge will get you safely across. This month, we're in Psalms, we're looking at emotions, desires, what they tell us about ourselves, and how important it is that we don't let them have the steering wheel. That they're important passengers, they're terrible if we let them have the wheel. And today we're going to look at despair, and despair is the passive cousin of jealousy and anger. Jealousy and anger fight against the loss. Despair just resigns itself to it. It can't bear to continue to want or desire or to fight because it's just too painful. Too many times have they hoped and been disappointed, and so they can't bear to hope again. Dark despair can turn us hopeless, but there is a despair that can turn us empty-handed to God. And there have been two times in my life where it's done that for me. Despair can devastate us. Despair can redirect us. So let's look at that two psalms, parts of two psalms, 88 and 77. Melody?
Psalm 88. But I cry to you for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have been afflicted and close to death. I have suffered your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. All day long they surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. And then Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago.
So I'm going to use the word despair in a more general sense. You can have discouragement, disappointment, depression, and the bottom can be despair. And people who maybe fall into despair can be suicidal. But I'm going to use it more generally in the sense of those feelings that come when we feel hopeless or life begins to feel meaningless. And Psalm 88 is a testimony of a man teetering on the edge of despair. Maybe he's fallen in. And from what you often hear touted as Christian thinking, you might have trouble believing this psalm's even in the Bible. I mean, darkness is my closest friend. But of course, he's describing what he felt. He's not prescribing what we should feel. But the fact that he describes this so honestly is instructive. Remember when we talked about this psalm back in January, He says darkness is my closest friend, but he's talking to God, not to darkness. He's not telling darkness, darkness, you're my closest friend. He's telling God how he feels. So he's feeling hopeless, but he's crying out to God. And in his despair, he's turning to the Lord. So is God pleased with human despair? And God loves us, so it seems clear that he would be pleased to have us despair and feel our need for him rather than feel contentment and confidence and no need for him. Jesus told a story in Luke 18 about contrasted two men and their approach to themselves and God. He said two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that's the guy that went home justified. So two men are contrasted. One, a respected religious leader, full of confidence before God, thanking God for his own righteousness. No sense of desperation at all, certainly not for God. He thinks he's good to go. And then the other, a socially despised person, no self-confidence. He couldn't even bear to lift his eyes towards heaven. I mean, what right does he have to even look that way? And he's a desperate man, so desperate in his own self-evaluation that he is desperate for God's mercy. And there's this clear contrast between this man full of hope and confidence with no reason for that. It's not well placed. A man with no self-confidence who is his reason for hope is that he's desperate for God. So there are those who are happy, hopeful, and content without God, but their happiness, their hope, their contentment is an illusion. It will disappoint them. And there are those who are feeling unhappy, barely holding on to hope, but in their despair, God will not disappoint them. They're holding on to God. So I'm not advocating for despair. If you came in a pretty good mood and I'm robbing that from you, that is not my objective. I'm advocating for reality. And the unreality of a non-biblical view of faith that never struggles and cannot despair is harmful to those inside and outside the church. It does not make for resilient followers of Christ. If you have faith and you don't doubt and you have despair, be grateful. Don't be afraid, well, someday I'm going to fall into the pit of darkness. You may never feel despair. There are people who don't. But if that is your story, just make sure you remember it's not because you're smarter or better or stronger or more loved by God than someone else who does feel those things. It's going to be because of the grace of God, and that's his story for your life. The absence of despair is not always because of the presence of faith, and the presence of despair is not always because of the absence of faith. Because faith is ultimately where have we placed our confidence? And the person feeling despair but who has placed their confidence in God is in a secure place in spite of how they're feeling. So we're going to stop kind of mid-message here, and we're going to reflect. And there's a couple of reasons why we're going to do it. The band's going to do a song called Floodplain by Sarah Groves. And the reason we're doing this now is a couple of reasons. One, people who are feeling discouraged, depressed, despair, very, very often, most often probably, feel isolated and alone, even in a room full of people. And so I could tell you, hey, there's a great song, go home and reflect on it, but that's not really the point. What we want to do is do that together in community, because when you are in despair and feel isolated, which is a natural response to feeling that way, and you feel like you're in the floodplain and everybody else is up on the bluffs, you need to know that God has put us in a body, put us together in a family. Sarah wrote the song. She was struggling with depression, and one day she was on a run along the shore of the Mississippi, and she saw a homeless man camped by the banks. And she looked up then, and there's this famous mansion up on the bluff, way above the floodplain, a symbol of security. And she thought about how the immigrant communities had built their homes on a floodplain, not because they were foolish, but because it was the only land they could afford. And on a regular basis, the floods would wipe away what little they owned. At the same time, she's running down there on the floodplain to this beautiful place. So she said, we can see our reality as a burden and try to escape it, or we can drink our cup, whether it's depression or poverty or caring for an aging parent, sick child. These challenges are realities of life. If I avoid the cup, I miss joy and provision. If I drink it down, I'll taste and see the Lord is good. And so if you're not feeling discouraged and doubt, alone, then this is a great time to just know that there are people in this room with you, your brothers and sisters who are. And so enter in with them, not enter into their depression and discouragement, but just enter into prayer for them. If you're feeling isolated, alone, like the people who are not where I am can't relate, just remember those who are in the flood need those who are not in the flood to come with boats and blankets. And then sometimes those roles get reversed. So this is not about people who's a fool who built his house or her house down by the river. This is just about the reality that there are times when God builds himself deep into the lives of people who are just find themselves on the floodplain, and sometimes for a long period of time. And life on the floodplain can make you vulnerable to suffering. At the same time, it can make you vulnerable to God. So let me pray for us, and then pray for yourself during this time. Pray for others. If you're feeling flooded because of you're in the floodplain right now, I want to applaud your courage for being here, because when you feel isolated, the last place you want to be is in a room full of people. But here you are. So let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who have all kind of feelings that are disoriented for them. Thank you for their courage to be here. And thank you that you've put us together in a family, in a body. I pray you'd speak to their hearts, that you'd calm the physical chemicals in their body that can flood, and you speak to them in your Holy Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name.
Built here.
Let's go on to Psalm 77. The psalmist, as you heard Melody read, cried out to God, and as he seeks the Lord throughout the night, instead of feeling better, things are getting worse. Not too comforting a psalm. The longer he prayed, the worse he felt. But what's instructive about it is that he turned his mind to memories of God's past actions, of what God had done in the past. So he was feeling worse, so he made a good choice. He said, what do I know has happened? How has God acted? And he said, to this I will appeal, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord, your miracles long ago. So he grounds his hope in what God has done, which of course we do in the gospel. And the description of his state of affairs could easily be called despair, but he turns from that feeling to God's actions in the past. And of the many things he could have reflected on and what God had done among his people, the most common, comforting, collective memory of God's people was the Exodus. The story of where God heard after 400 years, God sent a rescuer, Moses. He initiated a rescue, the Exodus, and then he completed the rescue and taking them to the promised land. And this is a picture of redemption, historical event that pictures, prefigures redemption. You say, well, this is not hope, this is a memory. Hope is future-centric. Memory is centered in the past. So how do you convert the memory of the past into hope in the future? By connecting God, the God who was, with the God who is and will be. God doesn't change. He is and he was, he is, and he will be Redeemer. So if God was fickle, like the gods, the idols of the nations around them, if God changes, then memory does not lead to hope. Because what God did yesterday in the past, he may wake up on the wrong side of the bed tomorrow. You don't know. If God is weak, which their gods were, memory does not lead to hope, because just because he did something in the past, he's getting old. I mean, he may not be able to pull that off in the future, but since God does not change, God is powerful. What I've heard of God in the past, I will see of God in the future. And so we translate memory, in our case, the gospel, what God has done, into hope. Gabriel Marcel called hope a memory of the future. So in a few weeks, a month or so, we'll celebrate Advent season. And Advent is the celebration between the two Advents. We celebrate Advent, the coming, and Advent, the coming, the return. And we celebrate the King who came in meekness and very few saw. We celebrate the King who will come in power and every eye will see. And so this hope is grounded in the coming of Jesus, past and future. And that's what shapes our hopes now. So hope is a memory of the future. It's translating what we know of God to what we know God will do. Now hope, the way we talk about hope, is intangible. It's a feeling. But practically speaking, its impact is very tangible. It impacts our lives in an important way. Without hope, people don't keep going. With hope, they keep going, even a little bit of hope. But sometimes human hope is ungrounded. It's naive. I hear this often. I heard it just a couple weeks ago. I believe things happen for a reason. Things will work out. And in the context of the conversation, it wasn't necessarily because I believe my Redeemer is going to come through for me. It was more, I believe it will work out because I just need it to. I need this trouble to mean something. And I think we can see how our hopes are often misplaced during this election cycle, where there are more people in despair over presidential choices than maybe any time in our history. And I think it tells us more about where we've placed our hopes than the quality of our candidates. I read articles about the number of people with clinical depression as a result of the primary season. It's staggering. And you say, well, but don't you care? Of course I care. But the emotions evoked by the process, I think, are revealing something about where we've placed our hopes as a people. Misplaced hope leads to disillusionment, disappointment. And we should care passionately about our nation, and I do. But if we're experiencing depression or despair over an election, I think something is amiss. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. When hope is continually deferred, denied, postponed, our hearts can become sick. We know that. We've experienced that. And we can learn to, over time, distrust hope because we think it's only going to disappoint. And I'm tired of being disappointed, so I'm not even going to trust hope at all. So how are we to live? On the one hand, we can't move forward without hope. On the other hand, hope can disappoint. On the one hand, discouragement and despair can go dark. On the other hand, it can open our hands to God. So what are we to do when we feel discouragement or despair or hopelessness? And then if I'm feeling hopeful right now and joyful, or at least I was 45 minutes ago before you started all this, am I a fool? The whole point of this is feel what you feel. Be instructed by what you feel. But what we, I think, learn from the psalmist is buckle feelings in the passenger seat. It's good to have them along for the ride, but do not let them drive. So we don't give up on hope, and we make sure our hope is well placed. And I think hope, from a human perspective, is a scale. Moderate to major to the biggest hope. So I can hope my team wins and be disappointed if they don't. Okay. Nothing, no problem. But if my team loses and it changes my life, it affects how I see the world, how I treat others, then my hope is misplaced. If I hope my candidate wins, my candidate loses and I struggle, okay, that's a normal response to disappointment. If my candidate loses and my disappointment consumes my life, misplaced hope. And I can suffer as hope is unfulfilled, but in the end, the question is, what is the engine that drives my life? What hope has priority over other hopes? In Philippians 1, Paul said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So when our hopes are blocked, denied, delayed, depending on where they are on the scale, certain emotions are normal. It's normal to have disappointment or fear or loss. When certain hopes are blocked, it's normal to feel despair. But Paul's largest hope was in God, and from that hope, he believed he would have sufficient courage, that he would have what he needed when he needed it to be found faithful. And we would prefer to have abundant feelings of well-being, abundant feelings of hope and courage all the time. But what we see promised here is sufficient, just in time, just enough courage. Paul said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will have the courage required for what God puts before me. Courage is one description of courage is moving forward despite fear or desperation or whatever. And if you aren't feeling any fear, if you aren't feeling desperation, then you don't really need courage. And the fact that he was expecting to have the courage he needed means that he knew I'm not going to necessarily be feeling things at that point in time. This desperation, discouragement, despair, depression, these are dreadful feelings. But misplaced confidence, misplaced hope is even more dreadful in our lives because it can be devastating in its impact. We have a lot of hopes and we have many corresponding disappointments because when hopes are blocked, discouragement, despair can follow. It's normal. But these discouragements can open our lives to what is our largest hope and the hope that will not disappoint. Let me show you how Paul outlines that in Romans 5, real briefly. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering because we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So what is suffering? Suffering is hope blocked. I hope for health. It's blocked. I hope for safety. It's blocked. I hope for the well-being of my friends and family. It's blocked. We talked about how there are worldviews where in order to eliminate suffering, they eliminate hope. They eliminate desire. But when we do hope and hope is blocked, then we suffer. And here Paul demonstrates how the loss of hope, suffering, can open us up in greater ways to the hope that does not disappoint. So here's how his argument flows. Suffering, hope blocked, leads to perseverance. And the word there, endurance, is the ability to keep going when feelings have failed me, when I'm out of gas and I keep moving forward. So hope's block leads to perseverance, keep going, which leads to character. And character here is not, turns you into a good guy. Turns you into a good gal. Character here is life-tested character, which means I have my faith has been proven by experience, by life. This kind of character leads to well-placed hope, the one hope that can't disappoint. And in my life, a couple of times, despair, hope's blocked, opened my heart to larger hope that can't be blocked. It's happened in ways that were turning points for me. They were terrible times I would not hope to duplicate, but they were turning points. But it's likely I'll have others before I'm done. Loss of lesser hopes can harden us, or they can open us up to a larger hope. They can open our hands to a larger hope. So I think that to stay the course of a life lived by the largest hope requires ongoing reorientation. We spent this year in Psalms. We need to keep getting perspective because we leak perspective. Nobody's good to go from now on. We have to keep coming back to get perspective. It requires living in community because we're all going to find ourselves on the floodplain. And we're going to need those God has put in our lives who currently are not to come with the boats and the blankets. And then it requires the grace of Jesus operation in our lives because ultimately, He is our only hope. And if I think about the future or things in the future, and then I look at my own life, I often realize, you know, I don't have what it takes for what might be and what likely will be there. And I find great hope in this passage where Paul said, and I use this verse a lot in my own brain, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be disappointed, but I'll have sufficient courage that now as always Christ be exalted in my body. So my hope is not in can I get it done. My hope is I will have sufficient, what I need, just in time, courage. Let's pray together. Go ahead and talk to the Lord about your life, and then we're going to end with some declarations of faith put to music.